Look at the beginning of the verse. He says, but above all. Let's just camp there for a moment. It can mean especially, these three words. It can also mean before all, indicating that you have to do this before all these other items. This must be eliminated or taken advantage of before you can do anything else. And that might be a shock to you. It is a shock to me as I look at it, because we've gone through 4.5 chapters of command and instruction, and it has covered all sorts of areas of the Christian life. James gets here toward the end of his letter, and he says, but especially, but above all, but before anything else, this is what you need to do. And so what he's saying is, this is elevated above all these other things I've spoken to you through these words. Why is this a preeminent command? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, words reveal your heart. Words reveal your heart. Remember in the Gospels, Matthew 12 and verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Same idea in Luke 6:45, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So when you say something, it's revealing what's inside your soul. Your soul is coming out, as it were, by whatever you're articulating. And so one's words are determined by one's heart. So it would make sense, as your character is revealed by your words, that you would want to say, first and foremost, let's take care of your words, because they reveal who you are inside. Secondly, James said earlier, over in chapter 3 and verse 2, these words, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, as we saw several weeks ago when we looked at this passage, if you can guard your words, you can do anything. If you can control what you say, positively and negatively, you can control your entire Christian life. That's how significant and how strong your words are. James knows this, and he not only says it clearly there in verse 2 of chapter 3, but he speaks about this in his letter more than any other sin. This idea of our mouth. Think back to chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. He's not being honest. Chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Speak that way. Know that there's judgment coming, and speak in alignment with that knowledge. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, we already looked at the first word verse of that passage. It's all about this idea of taming the tongue. And then chapter 4 and verse 11, don't speak against one another, brothers. And then we come here to our verse this morning, but above all, brothers, speaking about honest words. James, along with the rest of Scripture, seem to present our words as a bellwether of the Christian life. How are your words? If they're doing well, then you're doing well. If they're not lined up with what God has, then you need to evaluate your life as a follower of His. So why is this a preeminent command? First, words reveal the heart. Second, if you can keep your tongue in check, you can keep your whole life in check. Third, danger. Just one word, danger. There's a danger to what you say. Listen, you can't do anything, but you can say anything. You can't do everything, but you can say everything. What am I saying? There are certain elements of Scripture that give you a command, you shouldn't do this as a follower of God. And because of God's grace in your life, you would never, ever do that, because He's so good. But listen, you could say that, right? Because of God's goodness, you won't do anything. You won't go 90 degrees off the right path and just fall into sin because God keeps you back. But you can say that so easily. And there is a danger in your words that is far more broad than in your actual life. Because it's easier to say stuff than it is to do stuff. Speech, and oaths in particular, are loaded with danger. The more common the sin, the more vigorously it must be attacked. And sin with the tongue is so common. It's just everywhere in our lives if we look at it with honesty. And so because it's so common, we have to attack it. Because of the words revealing the heart, because of the power of our tongue, and if we can check it, we can check everything in the Christian life, and because of the danger, James says, but above all, above everything else I've said, brothers, here's what I want you to know about honest speech. That brings us to the second point, the middle of verse 12 now, rejecting the deception of foolish oaths. So after we have appreciated the importance, the first direct command is here, reject the deception of foolish oaths. And James says, do not swear. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. This is a present active imperative verb in the Greek, and it's a prohibition against the habit of swearing. Stop swearing, James is saying. Now, when you see the word swear, it doesn't mean what we use it to mean in our culture. We usually tie it together with using profanity. And we're not promoting profanity, but James is not saying don't use profanity here. He's talking about something else. He's talking about making promises, making an oath, swearing by something because of the importance of what you want to communicate. However, and we're going to spend some time here so I can show this to you. As we look at all of Scripture, we see that James is not talking about a simple condemnation of oaths. When he says, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, we have to understand what he's saying there. I can remember being part of a jury pool that was being selected for a court case. And one of the people got up when the judge was going through each individual and asking them questions about whether they thought they could serve on this particular jury for this case. And one of the people got up and said they could not because of conscientious objection. They did not believe in swearing and taking oaths. And so they couldn't be involved with that. And they had a whole list of other ideas about why they couldn't serve. This person was part of a particular cult that uses the Bible here and there, but uses it incorrectly. And so she was thinking in her mind that these messages that James gives, and we'll see as Jesus gives as well in the Gospel, simply means that you can't make a promise, you can't make any kind of oath, it's always wrong, taking that simple sentence out of context and just looking at that without understanding truly what's going on here, truly what James is saying, truly what Jesus is saying over in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are people that take this and run with it, but they miss the point. And what I want to do with you is take you through several other passages of Scripture so that we don't miss the point, so that we understand what James is saying, because before we can apply this correctly, we have to understand it correctly. The Bible does not forbid taking oaths or making promises. Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 11. Here, God is communicating different elements of how he wants the children of Israel to follow him. And we understand that the Mosaic Law was for the children of Israel. It doesn't apply to us today because we are under Christ. We are followers of Christ in the New Testament or the New Covenant. But that there are elements of that Old Testament law that reveal God's character, that reveal what he thinks about certain activities. And those carry over because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them. And it goes on and explains what should happen. So you see there that there's some kind of disagreement that goes on, some kind of difficulty, and part of the solution is an oath is made. How about the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 12 through 20? We won't read all of this. Let me just give you a summary. Rahab has hidden the spies who've come into the land. And as they are leaving, Rahab says, "Now therefore, please swear to me, promise to me, make an oath to me, by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's household." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, there is that red cord of scarlet, that red cord there hanging out the window." So you see there that both Rahab and the spy sent into the land made and participated in making an oath, a promise to each other. 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. King David there spares Jonathan's son. His name is Mephibosheth. And the reason he spares him is because of the oath of the Lord, which Jonathan and David made between each other. And then over in 2 Samuel, verse 35 of chapter 3, all the people come to David to persuade him to eat. And he says, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." He makes a vow. It's an oath. It's a promise. And God's involved in it. So you see a pattern in Old Testament law and in godly people of the Old Testament of making oaths when something seriously was going on. Something important was happening. God expects vows to be kept. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better not to vow at all than it is to vow and not pay." So there's another word synonymous with the idea of an oath, a promise, a swearing, an oath, or a vow. And the direction there by the wisest man who has ever lived is, be careful when you make an oath. Be careful when you vow. It would be better if you didn't vow if you're not going to follow through with it. When you vow, make sure you follow through and keep your word. God himself, he makes oaths. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by," what? "Himself. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply to you." God promises. God makes an oath. And we are thankful for that because we want God to keep his promises. Now, could God just say yes and no, like James says here in chapter 5, verse 12? He certainly could. But in items of significance, he makes this promise, he makes this vow to heighten his commitment to following through in an honest and faithful way. You know that Jesus spoke under oath when he was being tried before the crucifixion. He was mistreated by the high priest who said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responds. So he doesn't make an oath, but he's under this oath that the high priest says to him. And he doesn't correct him there. He just answers the question, speaking honestly. Think about the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans 1. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Romans 1. So what we're doing is we're looking at the wealth of information about promises in the rest of Scripture so that we can accurately understand what James is saying here at the end of his letter. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." Have you heard that phrase before? God is my witness. And then a statement being made. That is a manner of an oath. That is a statement being made that is heightened because of the sentence before it. The person is saying, "I really, really mean this. God is my witness." He says something similar over in 2 Corinthians 1:23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. And the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers here. So, back to James chapter 5. What is being forbidden here? But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. There are three types of oaths that James identifies here. Swearing by heaven, by earth, or with any other oath. Kind of a summary, any other of this manner of speaking. I think Jesus' words help us to understand what James is saying. Do you remember early on when we started this study in the book of James, we said James is known as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. There are parallels between what Jesus has taught in Matthew 5 through 7 and what James addresses here. So if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look at chapter 5, Matthew, verses 33 through 37, you have Jesus' words that tie into what James is speaking about here. There, Matthew 5, 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So you have people here that Jesus is addressing, similarly to what James is saying, making promises by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by their head. It doesn't fit with our communication, but this is what was going on here in the Jews' minds. Another place, Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, we won't read all of it, but there Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides, who says, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. So there are people swearing by, making a promise by the temple. But that's not important. That's not as important as making an oath by something else. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You see what's happening. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And, they would also say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, when there were people of James in Jesus' day that didn't want to stick to the truth, if they were Gentiles, non-Jewish, what would they do? They would just lie because they didn't care. They didn't have any moral substrate in them that would cause them to think, well, lying's not a good idea if it you know, will benefit me. They would say, well, of course I'll lie. I never said that. I didn't mean that. And they would just not go through all the gymnastics mentally that the Jews would go through to try to figure out how to get out of these promises they had made. They would just break their promise. That was easy. That was more honest, at least. But the Jews wouldn't do that. They were trying to be very crafty with their words, especially the religious leaders. Being circuitous, using weasel words so that they could get out from under a promise that they had made that was causing difficulty in their life at present. What would motivate them to do this? Well, God told them they had to keep their promises. If you made a vow to the Lord, you needed to keep that promise. If you didn't, God would bring cursing on you. So instead of just being honest with their words, what they would do is manipulate how they spoke and how they made their promises so they didn't have to keep it if it happened to go against them. So they imagined they could get around keeping their promises by making promises based on certain spiritual elements. And there was a hierarchy to these things. So to some common person, they could say, I promise I'm going to pay you this money. I promise by the temple. And it would come time for the money to be paid, and he would say, well, I didn't really mean that, because I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just swore by the temple. And to you and me, that sounds ridiculous. But that's what they would do. I promise by heaven that I will pay this to you. And then it would come, time for them to pay. I didn't really mean it, because we would say, my fingers were crossed. And they would say something more spiritual, like, I didn't swear by the altar of God and throne in heaven, but just by heaven. So there was this system that they had developed that was completely aside from what God had told them about living honestly and keeping their vows. But they were trying to outwardly keep their vows, but their sinful hearts wouldn't allow them to do that. And so instead of repenting and living honestly and consistently, they just changed the whole structure of making promises to begin with, so that their hearts could continue in the wickedness that they wanted to go, and they would speak that way. And so this system was being attacked by Jesus, being attacked by James. There were people who actually swore by heaven, who swore by things that God had made on the earth. This was childish. Their integrity had sunk so low that actual words had no value, unless accompanied by an oath, and the right kind of oath that could be looked at when the time came to pay. So James, like Jesus, is attacking the perversion of that day. God's word is saying whatever we swear by, whatever oath we take, is binding. Whenever we speak something, it needs to be clearly spoken. Now today, we don't use oaths as often as was the case back in this culture some 2,000 years ago. The only time we use an oath is when maybe we take office, or we're in a courtroom setting. Maybe you can look at signing of a contract in an economic setting. But in everyday speech, we don't use these kinds of words very often, so it's difficult to apply as far as the details James is giving here. There's no reference at all here to courtroom, to economic, to anything specific. There's just an idea here of James saying, don't live this way. Don't use this kind of language in your everyday communication, because it's not righteous. It's not honest. So with that said, understand that it is a good thing to place your hand upon the Bible when you're in a courtroom and say, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To take this verse and say, this verse is telling me not to do that, is misunderstanding what this verse is saying. And the danger of misunderstanding a verse is that you think, in your misunderstanding, that you are obeying what it says because you've come to some conclusion, and you just move forward and you don't get the real depth of what it's saying. It's talking about having honest words, that whatever you say out of your mouth is being honest. And if you mistakenly think, this is just telling me not to put my hand on the Bible and swear in a courtroom, you miss the whole point. You know, people do this with other parts of Scripture as well. One that is most common is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There at the end, where it says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. You know that one? Christians today think, well, that's talking about not being married to an unbeliever, not dating or courting an unbeliever. And as long as I'm not doing that, I'm obeying that verse. Well, it does include not doing that. You shouldn't be married to an unbeliever or be courting or dating an unbeliever. However, that's not all it's saying. That's just the surface. It's talking of being about interacting with the world in a certain way that's dragging you down as a follower of Christ. And that is a whole lot broader than just not dating somebody who's an unbeliever. And so if you take just the surface understanding there and run with it, then you miss the depth. You miss what's being communicated. You misunderstand the passage. You misapply it. And you think you're being obedient to it, and you don't understand what's going on. So this is why we spend the time to look at the rest of Scripture, so that we understand the cultural context of what's being said here. James is not just pulling things out of the air when he says swearing by heaven or by the earth or with any other oath. We understand what he's saying because of what was being done among the Jewish culture there and how that was making their words dishonest. And James is trying to align them to speak honestly, consistently, in a godly manner. So Christ and James are not speaking about oaths in general, but against evasiveness. They're promoting a unified pattern of speech, where in your everyday conversation, if you say yes or no, you mean yes or no. If you promise or make an oath in a situation that's more important, that requires your signature, that requires you to make a vow, that it's just as consistent with your yes and no in everyday conversation. It's just consistently straightforward. It's unified in its purity before God. Oaths are designed to prevent lying and deceit, to heighten the importance of a statement, and they should be used sparingly. It's better to dispense altogether of oaths in just everyday conversation, because it's not important enough to use oaths in everyday conversation. You don't want to live in a way that you're walking around and trying to tell people that you are being honest because you promise everything, or you're making these, you know, elaborate oaths to people. They would look at you strange because that's not the way we communicate. Just communicate consistently. Be honest with your words. Third, embracing the clarity of godly communication. This is where James moves now. The root cause of this sin of making these oaths is duplicity. And the solution is given here. Here's the remedy. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. No more. A simple yes or no should carry enough weight that any other oath that you could make would be the same. Just habitually walk in the truth. Speak truthfully. Don't have different levels of truth in your communication, in your family, or with fellow brothers or sisters. It's just honest all the time. A faithful person has no need for oaths. You know, there was a day when we had what was called a gentleman's agreement, just a handshake, and that could be enough for anybody, because if they said it with their mouth, they were committed to doing it. Because of the world in which we live, we don't live that way. We have documents that we sign to make sure a person is serious about it. But if you are upright in your speech, you have no need to communicate or convince anyone that this time you're really telling the truth because of how you're saying it. Christians are to adhere strictly to the truth. Aim for simplicity. Aim for straightforwardness. Your word should be as trustworthy as a signed and notarized statement. So when James says, let your yes be yes, your no, no, just have a pattern that your witness in your life is understood by everybody around you. And as you get to know people, they'll have to learn more about you. But as they do get to know you, they'll know his word is true. Her word, she's reliable because this is how she acts according to what she has said. No questions. Before God, all you have is your yes and your no. Well, James wraps up this verse and this look at this topic in a similar fashion as he has with other topics, and that is understanding the certainty of divine judgment. This is a motivation for you to speak honestly. It's for your it's for the purpose of protection. Look at the end of verse 12. So that, here's the reason you do all this stuff, so that you may not fall under judgment. How many times James reminds us of the judgment when he is giving instruction about how to live the Christian life. Sometimes, when we're given commands, there are positive motivations given. Do this because it honors God. Do this because it's good for the body of Christ. don't do this because God needs you to not do that so that you'll be a good witness for Him. Other times, negative motivation is given to us. Do this or don't do this because judgment's coming. Don't do this because if you do, you'll get in trouble. Both positive and negative motivations are given to us because both are vital. It would be an error to only look at negative motivations and have that drive your life. It would also be an error to only look at positive motivations and have that drive your life. Both are true, and so in Scripture we have both given to us. We saw this judgment idea given back in chapter 4 and earlier in chapter 5, that judgment's coming, and because of that, we need to align our lives rightly to what God's standards are. This is a difficult concept to keep the precision in our minds that even though your sins are paid for fully by the blood of Christ, past, present, future, anything that you do up to today, anything you do today, anything you do from tomorrow to the end of your life is covered by the blood of Christ. And, not but, and you will be judged for how you live. The precision is that the judgment is going to cover what you've done with your Christian life, not the life itself that you would be cast into hell if you fail the test. If that was the case, we would all fail. There's a absolute surety that we are going to spend eternity with God. But then there's this idea of rewards, that we aren't given all the details that we want, but just enough for God to say, this is all you need. That there's this reward idea that how you use your life will be such that you will be rewarded if you've done well. If you haven't done well, there's going to be some sense of loss. And the difficulty is, how do we tie that together with heaven? I mean, if heaven's going to be this eternal bliss, who cares what we've done with our lives? But there is more to it than that. Heaven is going to be an eternal bliss, but there's communication from God that this judgment that's coming is a motivation for us to live right today. The details were given about this, and I want to cover this morning, even though we're moving to the end of our time, because this is the last time James will talk about this judgment of believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Find your way to verse 10. And let's just look at these briefly. This idea of judgment of believers. If James is using it as a motivation, it is necessary for us to understand what he's saying and not to throw it out the window because we don't get it. He expects us to understand what he's talking about. And God gives us some instruction. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. The foundation there is a relationship with Christ. You've placed your faith in Christ. You are beginning a new life with Him. That's the foundation. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. This is the growth that you have in Christ, the life that you begin to live as a Christian. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven. It's just Jesus. He's the only way. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those things are good deeds you've done. Wood, hay, straw, those are bad deeds you have done after you become a Christian. Each man's work will become evident. When you get to the end of your life, it's going to be clear what was good, what was bad. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So you're throwing all those deeds you've done, wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones, on some kind of spiritual platform, and then the fire comes. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, these are the precious jewels, the good deeds, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's the assurance. Yes, you'll be saved, but there's going to be loss somehow. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through the beginning of verse 11. The Apostle Paul there says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body," meaning as a Christian, "according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, because of the judgment," Paul says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." It motivates him toward ministry. So, what Paul's saying there, what James is saying, is that there will be a time when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, our salvation will be secure, we know we're spending eternity in heaven with him, but our works will be judged. And the fact that that's going to happen motivates us to live righteously during life on earth. Not to earn God's favor, but to earn reward in heaven. And if we do not do that, if we live life in such a way that everything's burned up, there will be disappointment. There will be a suffering of loss. It would seem with the nature of eternity and what the Bible says about heaven, that that won't be an eternal suffering, an eternal loss, but there will be at least that moment of judgment where there will be disappointment on our part. It seems then that when God says toward the end of the book of Revelation that there will be a time that comes after all this judgment is finished, that there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, everything will be done, that that's when the bliss comes, and just the fact that we're, even if you're just the lowest person in heaven, it's just going to be glorious because of who God is and we're in his presence. Nevertheless, this idea that judgment is coming should motivate us to live rightly regarding our words. You know that every idle word you speak will be judged. Matthew 12, verse 36 to 37, will end with this. Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." They're talking about eternal judgment. So as we think about these honest words, James tells us in this one sentence, we need to appreciate the importance of the instruction, we need to reject the deception of foolish oaths, embrace the clarity of godly communication, and understand the certainty of divine judgment. We are so thankful to God that Jesus has paid it all. Our sins are covered. And in addition to that, he wants us to grow in every area of our lives as followers of Christ. And one of the most important is how we use our words. And he calls us to practice honest communication. Let's pray.